Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We have a guest preacher today. He's not a guest, but it's his first time in this pulpit. He's preached elsewhere. Caleb, would you come and be up front? We're going to see more and more of our younger people up here as I try to become less and the church become more. So I'm going to leave you in Jesus and Caleb's capable hands. But before I do that, I'm going to ask you to reach out your hands to him and we're going to pray for him.
Awesome.
Lord, I want to bless this guy. I want to bless his heart. I want to bless his great love for you, his contagious joy. And I pray that every word that you give him today, Lord, would not return void, that his joy would overflow into this congregation and to everyone who needs to receive you, Jesus, as Savior, whether coming for the first time, whether returning, or whether going deeper. And I pray that you would use him as your conduit to draw people to Jesus, to draw people back to Jesus, and to draw people deeper with Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Things working.
Awesome. Whoa. Okay, solid. So, just one more prayer. Jesus, I just pray that you would use these words to bring joy and life and love to everyone who hears today, in Jesus' mighty name. Well, we're talking today about joy and satisfaction in life, and so that's going to be awesome. I don't know if you've noticed, but as humans, we tend to surround ourselves with people who are like us. People who look like us, talk like us, dress like us. Maybe you have a similar financial or educational background to us. And some of you have taken, you know, some basic, maybe university psychology, might recognize it as being part of that motivational triad, that human tendency to seek pleasure, avoid pain, and do what is easy. Because it's easier to go through life with people who think like us. And more than any of those other things, we tend to surround ourselves with people who think like us and who see the world we see, like we see the world. And like I said, so it's easier to go through life not having our fundamental assumptions and beliefs and values challenged, because that's uncomfortable. And so today, as we talk about joy and satisfaction, that's going to be a key thing to keep in mind here. This tendency to surround ourselves with people who are like us, the problem it can bring is that it can limit our understanding of what is real in this world. Because if those fundamental beliefs and assumptions are never challenged, is it possible that there might be more to this life than you've ever experienced or than you've ever been taught? Is it possible that you could go decades or your whole life having missing out on the purpose you were created for? You know, there's a way of thinking that's really prominent in our society right now, and it goes something like this. We don't need God anymore. You know, we used to use God as kind of a cop-out answer for things we didn't understand, but now that we have science, we can explain everything with science. In fact, science disproves God. Anybody ever heard that line of thought? I know going through university and education, very prominent. Well, suppose I was making a cup of tea, and you came into my kitchen, and you said, you saw the kettle boiling, you said, Caleb, why is the kettle boiling? And I say, well, there's a heating element in the kettle, and the electrical energy in the wall is converted into thermal energy in that element, and through a process of conduction radiation, it's transmitted into the water molecules sitting above that heating plate. And as they absorb more and more energy, they reach a boiling point, and they can no longer be contained as a liquid. Steam forms because it's less dense than the liquid around it. They rise to the surface as bubbles, and that's why the kettle's boiling. Well, that would be a fantastic grade 7 science student answer, wouldn't it? And it would be true. That's why the kettle's boiling. But listen to this. You could also come into the kitchen, say, Caleb, why is the kettle boiling? And I could say, because I want a cup of tea. That would also be true. And I would argue it would be a more complete understanding of what's going on here. The first answer doesn't disprove the second. In fact, to say in such general terms that science has disproven God is really to make a categorical error in reasoning, like saying, how tall is the color green? color and height are different categories. You simply can't start in one and conclude in the other. My point here is not just that science hasn't disproven God, but it's that a scientific explanation of something doesn't mean a complete understanding of that thing. And when we're talking about joy and satisfaction, we could talk about the changes in the brain and different neurochemicals and all kinds of things like that. But I would say it wouldn't be a complete or a full understanding of what that is. And today I'm going to talk about a spiritual reality. For many of you, it's possible and likely you haven't had what I would call an undeniable spiritual experience. And what I mean by that is an experience that is so obviously supernatural, it convinces the people involved that there's more to this life than simply the physical matter in it. I was initially going to tell a whole bunch of stories here from my own life and my friends, but for the sake of time, I've cut it down to one. I want to tell you about my friend Mike. I met him as a medical student in Prince George. I was the electric guitar player and drummer on the worship team. He was the acoustic guitar player. One day he told me a story of how he went from being an atheist soldier in the communist Russian army to following Jesus. And it bears repeating here because it's really quite remarkable. Mike grew up in communist or in the USSR at that time, modern-day Kazakhstan, actually. And although he had a Christian mother, you know, as he got older, what commonly happens in our teenage years, the influence of our family and our parents decreases, and the influence of the peers and society around us increases. Michael turned his back on the faith of his parents. He turned to things more like partying, nightclubs, girls, you get the picture. Well, Mike was conscripted into the Russian army, and a few years later, when he was nearing the time of the end of his conscription story, he had this remarkable experience. One night in the barracks, Mike had achieved a relatively high position for being in the military for only a couple years. He had his own quarters with his clerk. He woke up, he looked at his watch, it was 5 a.m. For him, that was unusual. Then he heard footsteps outside the door of his living quarters, and that was also unusual. Then he heard gunshots in the hall. Mike said he wasn't scared, he wasn't afraid at all. He wanted to see what was going on, so he went to get up to find out what was going on. When he went to get up, he said something held him back. An invisible force was holding him. He didn't know what was going on. 25, 30 seconds later, there was more gunshots. This force, whatever it was that was holding him, relented. He went, opened the door. His friend was there, shot, took a couple of breaths, collapsed to the ground dead. He walked down the hall. More of the same. A few days later, one of the officers who knew where he lived and what had happened said, "You are alive." Looked him in the eye, said, "You should be dead." But what's most remarkable is what happened a few weeks later. Mike received a letter from his mother. In the letter, by the way, the date was September 19th, 1977. The letter from his mother said this: "Mike, what were you doing?" There were thousands of kilometers apart. Mike was in Germany. His mother was still in Kazakhstan or the USSR at that time. He said, "What were you doing at 5 a.m. on September 19th? I had a terrible dream about you. I woke up, I knew I had to pray for you. I woke up your grandparents who were living in the same house as her. The three of us were praying for you at 5 a.m. When Mike read that letter, he knew, with it beyond a shadow of a doubt, one, that there was a God who speaks to people, who had spoken to his mother of an imminent danger on his life, who had prayed, and God had answered her prayers by sending an angel to keep him from opening that door and being shot. This is an example of what I'm calling an undeniable spiritual experience. We could be here all day telling stories like this. Mel told us the story of someone in her congregation who had an aortic aneurysm. He prayed for her. The next scan was gone. Tons of stories like this. But my point in telling the story is this. There's probably many of you listening who have never had an experience like this. Maybe you're not sure if there's anything more to the world in the physical realm. I want you to open your mind today to the possibility that there may be more to this life than what you've experienced or even heard of. And a final note, just as we get to today's text, is this. God knows that spiritual realities can be hard for us as humans to understand. It's way easier for us to understand things we can touch and feel and hear. So throughout the Bible, and including in the passage we're looking at, he uses physical analogies to communicate spiritual realities. We see this throughout the whole Bible and Jesus himself as well. In today's text, Isaiah the prophet is using the analogy of physical hunger and thirst for an analogy to communicate a reality about an inner spiritual hunger and thirst. So we'll just turn to that now. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." He's talking about an inner longing. "Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? We'll pause here for a minute. By the way, my initial outline was about 2 to 3 times as big as what I'm saying today. So if you feel like I'm skimming over things, it's probably because I am for the sake of time. But if you have questions at the end of this, feel free to ask them. Okay, so we'll pause here for a minute. The prophet is giving an invitation to people who are experiencing an inner thirst and hunger in their lives, like something is missing on the inside or like their soul is searching for something else. Oliver Sacks was a very famous neurologist, born in the UK, most of his academic career in the United States. He wrote a number of books, one called Awakenings, which was later made into a movie with Robin Williams. Professor Sacks says this interesting thing. He says, we find ourselves in a difficult position. It feels like we were once whole and well, at ease and peace, at home in the world. But somehow we have lost this happy, primal, innocent state and fallen into sickness and suffering. We once had the image of something beautiful, and we've lost it. We spend our lives searching for that which was lost, hoping that one day we will find it. He's describing that inner longing that the prophet is talking about today. For many of us intuitively, we know there's something broken in the world and in our lives. We look at the suffering in the world. We think it shouldn't be this way. We look at the brokenness in our own lives, in our relationships. We think it shouldn't be like this. The prophet gives an invitation in the first verse. He says, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters. It's an invitation to be satisfied in your innermost place. It's interesting. He says, come, you who have no money. Here, he's really leveling the playing field. He's saying, this is available to everyone, not just the rich and famous. He says, come buy wine and milk. This is a picture of abundance. It's not just there are sips to quench your thirsty soul. There are rivers in abundance. Then he switches from an invitation to a rhetorical question. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? It's interesting. Often we can seek fulfillment in something. We invest our time, our talent, our treasure, thinking that something is going to bring us satisfaction, only to realize when we get it, it hasn't delivered the deep satisfaction we thought that it would. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying it's possible to spend your labor on what doesn't satisfy. Who knows, you can spend your whole life climbing up the ladder of life, only to realize when you get to the top, it's leaning against the wrong wall and there's nothing for you there. He carries on, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. You know, he switches here from a rhetorical question to a petition. He's asking his listeners to come and experience this fulfillment. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I want you to hear today, the Bible never questions, and the God of the Bible never questions our desire for joy and satisfaction in this life. That is a common misconception, that God doesn't want you to have any fun. That's not true. God never questions our desire for fulfillment in this life, but he does question ultimately where we're going to find that. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He's saying, don't waste your life chasing after something that is ultimately not going to fulfill you. He doesn't want us chasing after things that ultimately are going to leave us disappointed, disillusioned, and depressed. You know, when we're talking about things that we can spend our life seeking our ultimate fulfillment in, there's a helpful kind of categorization of thinking. It's called the levels of happiness. Some of you may have heard it before. I heard of it from a brilliant physician out east in Canada, John Patrick. I think he's board certified in like 5 different specialties. He has his PhD in clinical nutrition and biochemistry, worked for years with cystic fibrosis patients in the developing world. A truly brilliant mind. This kind of thinking, the concepts are all found in the Bible, but they're not laid out in this as specifically as levels. But it's still helpful to bring the point that Isaiah is bringing here. It can even be traced back to some Greek philosophers who had similar trains of thought. As the theory goes, there are these 4 levels of happiness. And level 1 is where you seek your ultimate satisfaction in life in pleasure. Pleasure. Many people spend their lives finding or trying to find their ultimate fulfillment and pleasure, whether it's food or sex or partying or whatever it is. And what we see is it does make them happy, but only for a short time. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If, and by the way, I'm not saying pleasure is wrong, but seeking your ultimate fulfillment in pleasure won't last. I remember as a high school student, one of the girls in my class, she would brag about how hard she partied and how many people she slept with on the weekends. And I just remember seeing the emptiness in her life. You know, when we find our satisfaction, for example, in the pleasure of food, if that's our reason for living, it's good to find pleasure in food. But if that's our ultimate reason, it lasts a short time, but then it ends up bringing a lot of medical problems. We see weight changes, all kinds of problems with blood pressure and diabetes and all kinds of other issues. If it's made our ultimate goal, we see it brings happiness for a short time, but it ultimately leads to unhappiness. The same thing goes with finding, you know, living for the pleasure of sex outside of a committed relationship. It first becomes boring, then empty. Can become addicting, as we see people who are addicted to pornography, and really actually drain the joy from people's lives. Plenty of signs behind that. Don't have time to go into it today. Level two lasts a little longer. Level two happiness is finding your satisfaction in accomplishment, or what Sigmund Freud would say, the ego, building up of yourself. A lot of people spend their lives seeking satisfaction, being the top student in their class, the best athlete on their team, climbing the corporate ladder to attain a high position in business, becoming really wealthy, really popular, really famous. An impressive CV or resume. You know, I remember as a medical student being at a fundraiser dinner where a famous astronaut was speaking at my table was an exceptionally wealthy CEO of a natural resource company. I mean, super wealthy. As I talked to them over the course of the evening, it became really obvious to me that this guy was miserable. He was really unhappy. He had spent his life working his tail off, climbing the corporate ladder from a low level up to becoming the CEO. And it had taken a real toll on the relationships in his life. It had taken a real toll on the things that ultimately mattered to him, and had what he thought would bring him happiness brought him unhappiness in the long run. The first two levels of happiness are self-focused. When we move to level three, it's a much deeper level of happiness, a much longer lasting level of happiness. The key piece to level three is the motivation. Level three can be summarized as contribution. Contribution, finding something that is intrinsically good outside of yourself and committing yourself to better that cause. But the motivation, again, here is key. It's not volunteering so that you look good. It's volunteering because you genuinely care about that cause. Many people find this, you know, Brother Andrew in his book, The Calling, he says this, I've come to see clearly that life is more than self. It is more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming of all I can be. A lot of people find this in raising children, something intrinsically good outside of themselves. Other people find it in volunteering for a cause that they believe is truly good, or maybe being a donor to a particular NGO or something like that. Level three lasts much longer and is a much deeper level of satisfaction, but even level three has its limits. Tragedy comes to the rich and the poor. Suffering and injustice is experienced by people in all walks of life. Relationships become estranged. Sometimes when you're volunteering for a particular organization, you might come to the knowledge that within the leadership there is all kinds of politics and corruption. It can lead to disillusionment. Level four is so deep and meaningful, it's hard to explain in words. This is what the prophet's inviting us into today, and a bunch of the themes we'll be skimming over as we read through the text, but some we're going to dig into a little more. I want to start by asking a few questions about fulfillment in life. Can we be happy and fulfilled and joyful despite tragedy in our lives? Car accidents come to the rich and the poor, young and old alike. How do we maintain joy in the face of suffering? How can we be fulfilled and satisfied in the face of tremendous injustice and hurt done to us or those we love? Some of us have had things done to us or those we love, and we're holding on to bitterness on the inside, and it's stealing and robbing our joy. Is there hope for healing, or are we destined to be bitter for the rest of our lives? Can we be filled with joy and satisfied when we ourselves have made terrible mistakes and are racked with guilt, knowing the hurt that we have caused? How do we make sense of suffering in the world if there is a good and loving God above it all? And what are the deepest desires of the human soul? You know, all of us are leading lives that we ultimately think will make us happy. We're buying things. We're consuming things. We're building things. We're investing in things, trying to satisfy this inner desire. But what? How do we truly measure what it means to be satisfied in this world? We're going to take it back to the text here. Verse 3 and 4, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. This is future tense here. It's a referral to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which among other things was a covenant of an everlasting kingdom, something that would not fail or stop. He's talking about a faithful love here and a future hope. By the way, faithful love and future hope are key aspects of the satisfaction that the prophet is speaking about. I want to spend a few minutes on the idea of faithful love here, because this is really critical. Faithfulness isn't really in vogue these days. You're not going to see it a whole lot talked about in our social media and, you know, by celebrities. It seems antiquated, maybe a bit too old-fashioned for an iconoclastic society like ours who tries to throw off any semblance of traditional morality. But faithfulness, and faithful love in particular, a love that will love us at our worst, in the middle of our biggest failings, that doesn't stop genuinely caring for us, wishing the best for us, hoping the best, and calling us higher, is key. You know, Jim Wilder is a PhD neuropsychologist whose research over decades has led him to conclude humans are most deeply satisfied when we're fully known and fully loved. Tim Keller says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. What do I mean by this? Well, if someone loves you but they don't know you, they don't know you well, they don't know your mistakes, your failings, your struggles, it feels good, but it's superficial. City Harbor, in the opening verse of their song, Like I Am, they say, well, I've got my secrets that I won't let out. I'm afraid the me that no one sees is too hard to love right now. In other words, if you really knew all of me, you wouldn't love me. Many people live this way. We're afraid to be vulnerable. We're afraid to be authentic because we think we'll be rejected. In fact, one of the foundational problems with our social media infatuation in our current culture is the abundance of superficiality. As a society, we're drowning in superficial friendships, but we are desperately longing inside for real connection. We put the cool and likable parts of us on social media to be approved and liked. But as mentioned above, it's comforting and feels nice, but it only reaches as deep as the real us that we put out to be loved is deep. This is why you can be extremely beautiful, popular, famous, successful, and still desperately lonely. If no one knows the real you, the love simply doesn't reach that deep. To be known and not loved, or known and rejected, Tim Keller says, is our greatest fear. You know, all of us have experienced rejection at some level in our lives. If someone rejects you, the hurt it causes is proportional to how close of a relationship you had with them. That's why those of you who have been in close relationships where you've been vulnerable and authentic and shared your struggles that you don't normally share, and that's broken off, you know how painful and real the hurt of that is. What can happen is when we experience that kind of hurt and pain, we protect ourselves. We never want it to happen again. So we don't let our guard down. We don't let ourselves be loved and be authentic with those anymore. It's too hurtful. We don't want that. And it's very understandable. But the problem with it is that when we put those walls up, we limit ourselves from experiencing the very love that could heal our brokenness. To be fully known and fully loved is our deep desire. I can tell you, if there's a person in your life who knows everything about you and who has loved you through thick and thin, that relationship is something deeply satisfying. Lucy Grimble, in her song, Don't Hide, says this, so all my heart I let you see into, show you things nobody ever knew, because I feel no shame when I'm in front of you. You just keep on holding me. You just keep on loving me. You just keep on looking straight at me, saying, please don't hide. Is there a love so perfect and faithful that can be experienced in this world? Does such a love exist? Being fully known and fully loved is one of the key facets of the deep satisfaction the prophet is talking about, and that's why he mentions it here. The Bible teaches God's love for us never failed. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows us completely. He loves us unconditionally. carry on. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Again, this is a messianic promise of which David was a foreshadowing as a priestly king. Here we see the theme of justice enter the teaching about satisfaction. A few chapters earlier, the prophet Isaiah talks about a coming Messiah who will bring justice to the nations. Okay, we're going to move on. Surely you will summon nations you know not. Nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. He's talking about a future glory for God's people again, reinforcing the hope for the future. Hope for the future is key in experiencing satisfaction in life. And justice is as well. By the way, when justice collapses in a society, often hope collapses with it. The two go together. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Again, a petition. Interesting, the prophet saying there's times when God is near and can be found. And this finding of him is part of our deep satisfaction. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So much we could say here. Forgiveness is so important. Receiving forgiveness and releasing forgiveness is absolutely critical to experiencing joy in this life. Bitterness, resentment, and guilt can steal our joy for decades. Holding bitterness and unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. We don't have time to go into that too much today. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't have time to dig too deeply into this, but perspective is so immense when it comes to satisfaction in life. You know, it wasn't in my outline, but maybe I'll share a small story. When I was a high school student, I remember having this revelation. One, that God loved me. Two, that he had the best plans for my life. And three, that that plan in the current time was to be a student in high school. It filled my time in high school with such a joy, it is truly hard to explain. I remember writing a physics test one day. I love physics, by the way. I'm writing a physics test. And the sensation of just being so known and loved and in the best place for me, I was overwhelmed with bliss. I couldn't focus on my test. I couldn't even write the questions. I was just so full of joy. And after enjoying it for a while, I said, God, this is so amazing, but I've got to finish my physics exam. This kind of joy can make people think you're a bit crazy, and that's okay. It's okay. Perspective is huge. Is there a purpose or a calling on your life? Are you living in it? That is immense. Okay. You know, it's really remarkable. The next five verses, 9 through 13, you know, Isaiah is writing hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, but here he gives us a really interesting picture of the entire biblical narrative. The whole biblical narrative right here in Isaiah 55. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It's an analogy saying the rain is like God's word. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Remarkable here. You know, in John chapter 1, it says Jesus is the Word of God, distinct from the Father, just like our words are distinct from us, but the very embodiment of his mind and nature. Jesus is the Word. He came down from heaven to earth to bring life in abundance that will cause it to bud and flourish, like the prophet says here. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have life abundantly. Just like Isaiah is talking about here. Jesus says in John chapter 4, he who drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Jesus accomplished the purpose for which he was sent, just like the rain, and returned to heaven. Because of him, we have a hope that the ultimate destiny for those who receive him is eternal life. And like the last verse gives an illustration of, in the plant world, reconciliation and restoration for our broken world. The overall message of the Bible, as put in Isaiah the prophet here, is really quite simple. It's that there is a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing eternally in love. He created the world in love, and he created people in his image. We look something like him, a bit like him. We were made for loving relationship with him. Like I said, being fully known and fully loved is where we're satisfied. Love requires a choice and free will. You see, if I'm forced to love someone, I don't have a choice. That's not really love. That's coercion. So God gave humanity free will, the ability to choose to walk in God's way according to his moral law, the blueprint he gave us for life, or not. As humans, we have all turned away and broken God's moral law. And just like breaking anything else, there's a cost associated with the brokenness. If I borrow Matt's lawnmower and I break the blade because I hit a rock and it snaps in half, there's a cost there. Either I pay for it, I buy a new blade, or I return to him a broken lawnmower and he pays for it, either by not having a functioning lawnmower or by having to buy a blade himself. There's a cost associated with breaking something, and God's moral law is the same way. When we break it, there's a cost. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Jesus came. Because we sinned, we turned away from God and broke his moral law. We are left out of relationship with him, which is what we were designed to be satisfied in. Not because he's an angry and distant God, but because perfection and imperfection are opposites that can't exist in completeness at the same time and space. Jesus came to take the punishment, the cost for our moral failures on the cross. He took it all in himself so that we could be restored into loving relationship with God again. In John chapter 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, interestingly enough, which was a celebration of the desert wanderings in the wilderness where Moses split the rock and water gushed out to bring satisfaction to the thirsty Israelites, Jesus goes up in the temple courts. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As it is written, streams of living water will flow from him." He's identifying himself as that which satisfies our soul. Maybe there are some of you listening today who think, you know, that sounds good, but it sounds a bit too good to be true. Or maybe it could be good for you, but I don't think it's possible for me. You know, I want to read a letter here written by a young girl. It says this: "Before you came to Glasgow, I was an 18-year-old with a very big chip on my shoulder. I thought God owed me so much. I thought no one loved me. I thought there was no meaning to life. Something was missing in my life. I thought I was having a lot of fun. I was going out with the guys and getting drunk. I hated my family and felt so unloved. To be honest, I still feel unloved even from my family. They think I'm just a loser. One of my brothers used to sexually abuse me. The other one beat me up. I feel like I have it rough with very little love in my life before this week. I'm no angel. In fact, I'm a totally awful person. A few months ago, I was expelled from school and I was blaming drugs. My parents are still mad at me. My dad is a doctor. My mother's a teacher. They say it looks bad on them having a daughter like me. I don't fit in with my family. I heard you were coming to Glasgow. I said I would not go. But where I work, I was assigned to do first aid every night to the crusade. I was not happy. I went on Tuesday and I mocked you. I laughed at you. I said, what does he know anyways? He's talking about a preacher, by the way. Doesn't he know God does not care for us? But I guess I was listening anyway. On Wednesday, I said I don't deserve God's love. I never cared if anyone saw me or what anyone thought. I felt loved for the first time. On Thursday night, I came forward and received Christ as my Savior. I want to know this God who loved me more than anything. I feel loved as I write this letter. I've been received home. Notice how this experience of perfect love changes everything. No matter how rough your past or what you've done, God's love for you is still there. I want to finish with a quote a bit more complete from Brother Andrew's book, The Calling. He says, I've come to see clearly that life is more than self. It's more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming of all I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There is no higher calling, no loftier dream, no greater goal than to live, breathe, and be poured out for Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some of you here today who feel like you're interested in this Jesus, but you've got questions. You're not sure about some things. I want to encourage you to ask them and not put them off. Get in touch with Pastor Mount, myself, or any of the pastoral team, guys or girls here, We would love to answer your questions. By the way, there's very good answers to your questions. If in the past you've asked questions of the church and they've given you simplistic answers, don't write it off as that being the only answer. Ask someone who will give you a good answer, because there are good answers to your questions about the Christian faith and about Jesus. Finally, there may be some of you here today, and you know that this is what you've been missing. This is what's been missing in your life. Like my mom did when she heard for the first time this kind of message as a high school student. If that's you, I encourage you to pray with me right now. I'm just going to ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. People online too, bow your heads and close your eyes. Dear God, I thank you that you love me so much, that you came and died on the cross to pay for my sins. I thank you that you have a plan for my life and a purpose. I want to experience your love so that I can become that love and release it to the people around me. I give my life to you. Come and make me new. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that, I want to encourage you to come tell someone, whoever invited you, Mel, myself, one of the pastoral team here. Be awesome. We weren't meant to live this life alone. That's the end of that. I think online streaming, maybe that's the end of that as well. We'll get Pastor Melt to beam back up here. Say a few words. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.